Let us go to the word. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 20. It's a long passage, but in one voice, let's read. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them, gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Amen. God is the Lord of glory. 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 Because glory comes from God and it returns to him. So he is the origin, the source. He is glory. That's what makes him the Lord of glory. But within that attribute of God, because he's the Lord of glory, he invites those who know his glory and therefore reveal his glory into his glory. So into his glorious place, he calls and invites those who know his glory and reveal his glory in their lifetime to be with him in the glorious place. How many of you want to go to that glorious place? Can you imagine? What? I'm going to give you examples to be able to connect, make some kind of connection between what glory or glorious place is like. In fact, the Bible ends with the description of this glorious place. Revelation 21, 23, 24 says, "The holy city in heaven does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." Splendor is another word for glory. "On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." That's what heaven is like. So having faith means to see his glory. To see his glory. To open your eyes to see his glory. How about opening your eyes really wide right now? Yeah? For some reason, if you shut down, they're either sleepy or they want to avoid my eyes. I can see you really well. I told you that, right? We've already covered that. So opening your eyes to not my glory, I don't have glory, but the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. That's what faith is. Having faith means to believe God to be the Lord of glory, and that Lord of glory, once known, is to open your eyes. So another way of describing this, catch a glimpse of his glory. Catch a glimpse, catch a glimpse. So not even the full thing, but a glimpse is enough. Glimpse is enough to change one's life. That's what faith is. Faith is to be able to see his glory and seeing his glory in all the events that God makes. So therefore, you live your life revealing that glory, which means the same thing as to lay down your own glory, to surrender your glory. There's always give and take. There's always exchange. For me to know his glory, I need to let go of what blinds my eyes, which are the splendors of the world, or my quest, my desire, my vain desires for the world blinding me. I cannot see his glory. For me to see his glory and be moved, be changed, and be used as reflectors of his glory, I need to let go of my pursuit of glory in the world and continue revealing that glory of his until finally entering his glory. Amen. Amen? If we were to see his glory, we would have no choice, no option, no other way to be than to fall at his feet. If you were to see a movie star on the street, in Manhattan, it used to be. Not common, but it happens. You know, it's like I've seen some stars in my lifetime run into them, like face to face, or one was sitting behind me. It's like, oh my God. You know, that has happened. If you live in Manhattan, that happens. So even that, it's just like there's something, they're like just like you and me, humans and people, and they're wearing like sweatpants or wearing baseball and sunglasses. But something about them is different, and there's just some like spotlight on them that's always with them. Yeah, it's always with them. So we can't really, it's hard for us to describe what glory is, but when we see it, we recognize it. And not only that, we want it. We want it, right? The definition of glory is high renown or honor won by notable achievements. Another way of calling glory is magnificence or great beauty or even excellency. So at times in certain cultures, some people are referred to as his excellency, right? So like the honorable, like the judges of higher courts, those who hold high positions in the government, or if the society has royals, it's a monarchy, then definitely there are those who are recognized to be of glory, of honor. So another word that we use for glory is honor or splendor. It's easy to also understand what glory is when we identify what's opposite. If you don't have glory, then you have shame. Simple, right? So another way is like, okay, imagine a championship game, whether it's the NFL or NBA, whatever, and then only like, I don't know, 20 seconds on the clock, and you can see in the faces of the losing team, like they were like just, it was a 1-point game, and then they get taken over. It's just complete change now, and then the other team has it. They're going to win by a point. And while they're playing in the court or the field, you don't really see them because they have the helmet, they're busy, and they're running, chasing after the ball. But the guys are sitting there with the towel over their heads and looking at the clock. Just like 30 seconds ago, they were winning, so they had this like excitement, like hyped up, like, oh yeah, we're going to get the ring, we're going to get the trophy. And then like something drastic happens, and they're like, and they're like, faces in their hands. So you can see the drastic. And even if it was like maybe when the clock runs out, time runs out, or if it goes over time, you don't even see them on the bench, but it's just turned night and day, and you can see right away the faces of glory and then the faces of shame. Nice. So close, but not close enough. So the winner takes the glory. So that moment of the whole trophy, the confettis, and the paparazzi showing up and crying, it's like, you know, so I want to thank my mom. I want to go to Disney. Yeah, so I want to thank my mom. Like, what? So you know, I thank my mom and do all that. So that moment of winning the trophy, the victor, in times of war, you know, after the war, the World War, I think II, when the soldiers came home, the great scene, like the sailors grabbing any pretty ladies and giving that kiss, right? So the confettis and they're doing the parade. That moment of glory. Certainly during the election, I'm not going to go into the example, but anyway, so whoever wins gets the glory. Whoever doesn't, does not. too sensitive. All right, so anyone who wins the Nobel Prize or the Academy Award, so anyone who wins even the jackpot, who gets lucky in the lottery, they get that kind of glorious moment. So they consider when people are with these honorables, those who are with them consider it as honor, right? So even if they're not honorable themselves, if they're not, they're with the honorable. So judges are called the honorable, right? So they're honorable. So they're very in awe of who they are with. So that glory, that honorable state is shared. But when one loses that honor at some point, so it could be politician and or, you know, CEO of a very successful, wealthy, huge corporation who has been just found as, you know, frauding, frauded or bankrupted a company, or they were in some kind of scheme and they cheated people because of the shame that they had brought on for themselves, their families, and their company, the name. In some situations, people take their own lives. So they consider it very, very personal, so precious, more than money, more than position, that this thing called glory, this thing called honor, that it's a matter of life and death. Then imagine, so that makes it different, that makes us humans quite different from animals. No animal would take their own life because they've been shamed, right? Because a pig was called a pig. Stop eating so much, you're such a pig. Do they get offended? They don't get offended. Even if dolphins are very smart, I don't hear about dolphins committing suicide, yes? But humans are so distinctive that we understand this notion of shame and glory, that if you get promoted and then you get your own office with your name on the door or the name on the desk, the old school way, you know, old desk, then you feel the glory. But when the security comes with the box and stands there with the pink slip, I don't think there's any more pink slip, but pink slip, and then you have to empty your desk and be let out. That's a moment of shame, right? So extreme examples of being promoted and being fired. So people understand this and how painful it is to be on the other side of glory. How much more for God? How much more for God? And that's why he said in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. I will not share my glory. I will not share my praise with any other. Because it belongs to me. Because God alone is the Lord of glory. He alone gets the glory. Why is it stressed? He almost sounds like childish. Like, okay, we get it. Why do you have to stress that? It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. Because there was a creature who challenged him. Who challenges glory. Which creature was that? That was the archangel. His name was Luciel. When he was made beautifully. He was made with talent. And he was even named like the light, Luz, brilliance. So Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 verses 12 to 17 talks about that. How beautiful he was made, how talented he was made, that he deceived himself to think that he can be like God. That he can get the glory of God. And he said, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. How can a creature be like the Creator? Yet he wanted that. So he stopped serving God. He left his position of serving God, and he wanted to be served himself. And that was the moment God threw him out of the spiritual heaven and prepared this great immense space called the universe, which we call home, to contain him until the day of great judgment, as Jude 1:6 says. Now, when he was thrown out of the spiritual heaven, it's described in Ezekiel 28:17 as that he was made a spectacle. Spectacle. Doesn't sound so good, right? Made a spectacle. Made a spectacle. You could be like, oh, that's what that moment is. Oh, boy, that's not good. Not only not good, he will be judged here and punished to be burned when this entire space burns as the lake of fire hell. And it's exactly here where God made man. Now, when God made the first humans, male and female, on the day 6 of creation, Genesis 1, we see him making man in the image of God. In whose image? Hello? Look like the image of God, folks. With stars in your eyes. Not droopy eyes, not sleepy eyes. And a bit of a smile. Yes? Yes. So the image of God, in the image of God, God made us. So even if you go up in the mountain and you look at the foliage, you look at the beautiful flowers, you go swim, at least in Google Images, you can see pictures of these beautiful fish and the universe, and you go, wow, how beautiful these flowers, how beautiful these creatures. There's nothing more beautiful, nothing more excellent than the creature made in the image of God. Turn to your neighbor and say, my, you're beautiful. You're magnificent. Okay. That's enough so we don't get too proud. Okay. All right. So we were made this in the glorious image of God, and into one of them, as God selected, into one of them, God breathed his breath, making a man, that man, a living being. A living being. Say it with me, a living being. A living being last night defined as what? Spirit that has flesh. So that became our ancestor. He became our ancestor because we all came from him. So he became living being, therefore I am a living being. Simply, I am Adam. In the eyes of God, all men are Adam. Even if we may look differently, we have different skin color, different texture of hair, we eat different food, different parts of the world, it doesn't matter. In the eyes of God, we are one. We all have the spirit of Adam. And to our ancestor who was placed in the garden, God gave him the word in the form of command to live by, which was to not take from this one tree called the tree of knowledge, good and evil. If he were to take it, he would surely die. God warned him. But because he was deceived by the devil, who came in the form of serpent, and saying, you will be like God. Of course, he spoke that to Eve, the woman, his wife. And then Adam ate that fruit as well. And that the way the serpent was saying was that you will not surely die, but you will be like God. So by those words, the woman was tempted. And then the man ate. And the moment man ate, it was actually a moment of his disobedience. So he disobeyed the command of God. And therefore, because he listened to the word of the devil, the devil becomes his master. So 2 Peter 2:19 says, whoever word you listen to, that's your master. So all men became slaves thereafter of the devil to live in shame, and the oppression and suffering, because that's a definition of slavery. Even before there was physical slavery, there was already spiritual slavery that men did not have any idea of, to ultimately then follow him to hell in the end. But God had planned, and this was all according to his plan, all purposed. To reveal his glory, he called on a people. And of course, they were called when they were in slavery themselves, and that was physical, slavery in Egypt, and they were oppressed greatly, and their lives were miserable, they were in grief, and when they cried out to God, God remembered his promise, his word to their ancestor Abraham, that he was going to bring them out of their slavery after four generations, about 420 years, 430 years. The reason why they were called, because once they were called, they would see the glory of God. Psalms 97, verse 6 says, the heavens proclaim his righteousness. All the people see his glory. All the people see his glory. And it was actually the people of Israel who were the people who saw the glory of God. How did they see the glory of God? After they were brought out of Egypt, immediately after the Passover, actually it's a continuation, the Passover night, when they survived that last plague that struck Egypt, they were brought out of that land, being led out by Moses, their leader, with the promise they'll go to this land, the promised land where milk and honey flow. But they're on the run because the Egyptians are not letting them go. They're pursuing them in their chariots and horses. And so they had to hurry. They had to hurry and follow Moses. They didn't enter the land and wear the gates shut to keep these guys out. But they actually saw the sea, the Red Sea. They're going to be now sandwiched and be killed. So they're scared. But God commands Moses to raise his hand with the staff to part the sea. So when the Red Sea parted in Exodus 14:4, the Lord had already said about this. He said, I will gain my glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Meaning, as they're all pursuing the people of Israel and then they are told to march in, they walk the sea like dry land as the sea was parted and the water was held back. So when they're walking, they're running for their lives, but they're going, is this real? Am I dreaming this? You can imagine, right? It's like, what's happening? What's happening? But they hear the thundering of the horses and chariots behind them. Get out, get out, get out, stop, stop, stop. They're hearing them. But when the last man of Israel, last person of Israel, leaves the Red Sea, takes his foot off the Red Sea. The sea closes to drown the entire army of Egypt. Do you believe that? That it was for God to gain his glory. So these people saw as they went, let out the sigh of relief. They looked behind them in the Red Sea. They saw the chariots, horses, and the bodies floating in the Red Sea. And they saw what? The glory of the Lord. And in the desert, because they didn't have food, now they had to rely on the provision, daily provision called daily bread, manna. So every morning they went out to the wilderness to collect this wafer-like thing that fell from heaven to feed them. So Exodus 16:7, it says, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. So when they went out to collect their manna, their daily bread, they were to see what? The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. That's your theme. What did they see? The glory of the Lord. Yes. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the commandment, Exodus 24:15-18 describes that the clouds were covering the mountain. The clouds were covering the mountain. Some of us went to see, it was documentary. Last year, was it 2 years ago? Yeah. And they did like a CGI depiction of this. First of all, the mountain is huge and it is pretty scary and very overwhelming because it's so large and so rough looking. I'm not even using my words right, but on the ground it's flat, dry land because it's desert. But the mountain is so high and so threatening looking, but it's even more threatening because there are clouds covering. So in verse 16, there it says, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and for 6 days the clouds covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called Moses from within the cloud to the Israelites. The glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain, and Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain. So it says the glory of the Lord was settling on the mountain, was like cloud covering the mountain, but to the people downstairs, what did they see? Fire. So the glory of the Lord is described as either in cloud or fire. They saw the glory of the Lord. So they were chosen, in fact, as Isaiah 49:3, the Lord says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. I will show my, I will reveal my splendor, my glory. That's why I chose you. So the people of Israel were chosen for this purpose, and that's their history. So when they were told to build the sanctuary, the tabernacle, they were reminded that this was the glory of the Lord, where the glory of the Lord dwell. Psalm 26:8 says, this is the place where your glory dwells. So after the tabernacle was finished, which started in Exodus 25, we see in Exodus 40, let's read that together. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So now remember, what is the tabernacle? Who's dwelling there? It was the Lord, but really it was the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. What was the object that was inside the most holy place? The Holy of Holies. Those of you who were here last night. It was the Ark. The Ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant or Ark of the Testimony was also known as the glory. Yeah, because when the Israel army loses it, because they bring it out to battlefield, and the Philistines take it, and the daughter-in-law of the priest Eli, remember we heard about him last week? And when she hears the news that it's been taken, she says in 1 Samuel 4:22, the glory has departed from Israel. So they understood tabernacle being the place where the glory of the Lord dwell, and the ark was the glory. Are you following me so far? So when the Gentiles took the ark, this woman is saying the glory left Israel, and the whole family was destroyed. And of course, Israel was faced a curse and punishment later on as they dealt with that. So the ark was understood as the glory, and the ark was also where the name of the Lord was, right? So 2 Chronicles 6:6 and 6:8, the Lord is saying, build a temple for my name to be there. What was the name that the people of Israel knew that was the name of God? Jehovah. Jehovah. So Jehovah, so I want you to put like sort of equal signs. So the tabernacle, when it was completed, the glory of the Lord filled it. The temple that was completed, that was built and completed by the King Solomon, was also filled with the glory of the Lord. Right? So that's describing 2 Chronicles 7. So when Solomon prayed to consecrate the temple, the fire came down. Here we go. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. So they had burnt offering to give to God. Say, thank you for this temple. And then fire came down. Wow. And you're going like, so naturally, what were people doing? When they saw the fire, so it says in verse 1 to 2, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they didn't run away. When they saw the fire come down, what do? They knelt down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. Wow. If that happened to us, what would we do? 911, fire, 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 fire. But they understood as, wow, the glory of the Lord is here in the temple. Ah, the glory. Ba-ba-bum. Right? That's the song. That's the words come from that. That's the consecration song, consecrating prayer of the King Solomon. So the glory is filling his temple. Thank God there's no fire coming down. Yes. But back then they saw that in that moment and they fell down because glory's there. Then you fall down. You don't stand there with your head up straight because this is the glory of the Lord. Your posture, your attitude, your heart is to fall before the glory of the Lord. So that's why the temple was so, so precious to the people of Israel. But in time, they began to worship other gods, worship idols. Then they lost their battles and they were destroyed. Even the temple was destroyed, burned down. Even though later on, we read in Nehemiah, they rebuilt it, restored it. They were still taken as captives. And later, by the time Jesus comes, they are occupied by the Romans, and they weren't the only occupiers. There were many occupiers coming, invading, attacking Jerusalem. So the prophecy was standing to give hope to the people of Israel. Psalm 24, verse 9 says, lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, you ancient doors. The King of glory may come in. What kind of king? The King of glory. Sounds good? Yes. That's why the Jews did not give up their hope. They said, even though we don't have sovereignty, they don't have their own nation. Now they're like a client state to the Roman Empire. There's a governor that is, they have their priests and their king, Herod, but they have the Roman governor, Roman rulers taking their money. They're a colony. So they were oppressed and they were very, very sad because of it. However, they didn't give up hope because there was still temple standing as they, rebuilt it during the time of Nehemiah, but later on, King Herod the Great expanded it. So even if they didn't have their independence as a nation, they longed for the King of glory to come in to become the ruler of Israel and over other nations. In Nahum chapter 2, verse 2 says, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. He will restore the kingdom just like the time of David. That's why the Star of David is their symbol. So if we can restore, go to that moment, we will be independent. We would have the glory back as a nation. We will be the nation above all nations. Also in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem, right? Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me the one who will be the ruler of Israel. The prophecy stood and they were waiting for its fulfillment, understanding this will be their earthly king, political king who will restore their kingdom. But who were these prophecies about? These prophecies were all about one coming in the name of God, not Jehovah, but of the Father. John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. And that name was, yes, Jesus in English, but Yeshua in the original pronunciation, which means what? He will save his people from their sin. Matthew 1:21. So he came in that name. Now, before his coming, we read in Luke 2, right before his birth, what's happening there. So according to the prophecy, baby should be born in Bethlehem, right? Should be born. But what we see what's happening here politically, there's census being taken for the first time. How do we know that? Yes, Luke wrote that, but this is supported by historical document. That's exactly what happened at the time during the ruling of Quirinius, during that time in Syria, the land of Syria, census was being taken. So everyone had to go back to their hometown, their village. And Joseph, coming from the line of David, because if you read Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Joseph comes from the line of David. Even though he didn't live in the palace, he was just a poor, regular carpenter. He comes from that land, comes from that line, so he had to go back, and that was Bethlehem. But because everyone was around to do that, the same thing, there was no place in the inn, not even in the Red Roof Inn. Motel, whatever the number is, yes. So there's no room in any of the motels or inns in town. So they had to spend the night, especially as Mary, who was betrothed, who was pledged to be married to Joseph, but she was already expecting. It's like, what's going on here? But this is because the virginal conception of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Yeshua. So she was expecting. And at that point, she's about to go into labor. So they had to find a very, very humble, not even just a humble room, but humble place, like an animal stable, a barn. So that's where the baby is born. Now, when the baby's born, there's a specific description of how Mary wraps him in the cloth and puts him in the manger. Manger is basically a trough where the animal eats from. God, it's breaking my heart. Yes, not even a little swing, baby swing. Now they have so many things to take care of the babies and let them sleep. And here is Jesus coming so humbly, a baby laid in manger. And at the same time, angels appear to these shepherds who are looking after their sheep, their flock. And angels say, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appear with the angel praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest heaven. And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Hallelujah. So the shepherds were shocked and they said, we got to go to Bethlehem. But of course, in the meantime, we read about the wise men. That's also who are also following the stars to visit the birth of Jesus, to see Jesus after his birth. So this is how he began his life on earth, being born in such a humble. So a holy, holy night, silent night, because nobody really knew. As John 1 said, he came to his own, but his own did not recognize him. Certainly not during his birth and not even his lifetime. They did not recognize him to be who he is. Even though he is God, who was with God in the beginning, became flesh, no one knew about that. So when he grew up and he became of age, is around age 30, he's baptized in the water by John the Baptist and receives the Holy Spirit. He begins his public life, revealing himself as the one who was sent from heaven, sent by God, as the Messiah who was prophesied to come. And he stands before this very temple, which the people of Israel considered as being filled with what again? The glory of the Lord. And what did he say that made the Jews upset then? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. That's why they were so upset. Because the temple's standing, we have hope for the King of Glory to come. And if the temple were to be torn down, which we don't even believe you can do, then we have no hope. That's why they reacted with such anger and later conspired to kill him. And they did so. But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body. He was speaking of his death and his resurrection. And through such process, through his death and his resurrection, what would he do? He would reveal the glory, not of Jehovah, but the only begotten Son, the one and only who came in the name of the Father, Yeshua. Let's go to John 1 with this understanding. Let's read this with new understanding. Don't just sit there like I heard this a million times and you make that face. Then you have no idea what the glory of the Lord is. Do you want to see the glory of the Lord? Do you want to be in the glorious place in that day? I hope. Amen. Yes. Then you need to pay attention. Be humble. Be humble to understand, to catch a glimpse of his glory. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I know in the beginning, we're always saying the same thing. But who is God? He is the God of glory. This is where the people of Israel of the Old Testament are ahead of us. They're better than us in the sense that they are God-fearing people. And they saw the clouds. They saw the fire. At least physically, they were stimulated to fall at their feet. Right now, no fire, no clouds. It's just you preaching and you're going, getting so excited. What'd you have for breakfast? So full of energy. Here I am, so tired. My life is so tiring and you're so talking about glory. What's that got to do with me? It's got everything to do with us because it's about who Yeshua is and what this day is about. That the one who was with God in the beginning was God. The God who sent down the fire and the people of Israel trembled. And to this day, the religious Jews are waiting to build a third temple, people. To have the glory of the Lord back to their nation, to their people. Because they believe in the Bible. But right now, we coming from the Gentile background, we never knew this. I live my life godless without God for how many years, and suddenly I'm here and you're telling me about God, so it's not real for me. That's okay. With humble God, humble heart, with the desire to know me, He will reveal Himself to us. He wants us to know His glory. The God who was with Him, the Word who was with Him was God in the beginning, and that God became flesh. So He was conceived inside a woman, a human, and when He was born human. This 100% God who is the God of glory becomes 100% man. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory, not at the time, of course, when they did see Him growing up. 30 years living in their town. Who's going to think that He's the glory of God? Right? And was He glorious? Did He live in the palace at least? No. He was a carpenter. He lived a very ordinary life. So looking at His physical appearance, and of course that was prophesied about too in Isaiah 53 verse 2. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. So now, had it been attractive, had it been impressive in His whatever character, external character, then the disciples have remembered and write it up. With certain parts of the Bible, so detailed, right? Like they became afraid or they... Some people's physical appearance, like King Saul and King David, they're described in details to be handsome, to be young, attractive. But there's not even a word about what Yeshua looked like. Meaning, it was very plain. Nothing special. So you wouldn't go to Him because of the way He looked. Yet, He is the one who was with God and we became flesh. We have seen His glory. Now, John writing this is later. Later, after seeing His death and resurrection, ascension, and receiving the Holy Spirit, he wrote this. And in retrospect, now by the Holy Spirit, understanding that is the glory of the one and only, the only Son, the Son of God, Yeshua. Hallelujah! So He came, even though no man recognized Him, because He came as the temple. Remember, what's the definition of temple? What's it filled with? Glory. You understand? So that's why He said, destroy this temple, the temple of His body, because He is temple. Inside of the temple is the glory. And inside the temple is the glorious name of God. But this time, it's not through the angel, only to the people of Israel, the name Jehovah, but it is the name of God, of the Father, that He came in to be revealed, to be given to all souls of men. That is the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. So how could one recognize Him to be glorious one? How could they recognize His glory? By what He did. What did He do? He performed signs, so-called miracles. So in John 2, we see the first incident of sign that He performed. Anyone know what that was? Yes, yeah, some of them are going, yes, this is my favorite. Oh, now I'm getting reaction. He turned water into? Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. mm-hmm. So he was at a wedding in Cana, and he they were desperate for the situation because they ran out of wine. So how can you have a wedding celebration without wine? So they were desperate, and Mary had been there and came to Jesus and told him about it. Why would he, if he had been her regular son, right? As a result of Joseph and her physically, why would she tell him, right? Son, they ran out, you know, they ran out of wine. Because Mary, through her body, undoubtedly knew who he is. That he's not a product of her and a man, but that he is the Son of God. So that she told him about it, and first, of course, he said, "Woman, what's this? What has this got to do with me?" "Woman? Did you say woman?" But she didn't react to that either. Because even though she was called the mother of Jesus, mother of Yeshua, she's not. It was just through her body, Yeshua came. And this is when he is then performing the miracle for the first time, and when they saw that. So you can imagine, like, the servants were told to fill the jars with water, and they're going like, "What are we doing?" I was like, "Oh, well, I don't know. We're so desperate anyway. Let's just do it." So they're doing it. Maybe he has some concentrate liquid there, diluted or something, yeah? And they're pouring water in. And then he said, "Bring them out to the party." And they're going, "Oh, my God, we're going to get killed. We're serving. We're running the other way. As soon as they start drinking, we're going to run out." But when they are taking out of their goblets or whatever, the cups, and they sip it down, they go, "Wow, usually people give the worst, the watery kind when people are drunk, but you save the best for last. What amazing wine this is." And you can imagine the servant falling and fainting. What just happened? Because they witness this miraculous moment in John 2:11 says, the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. So again, in the eyes of men, he is just plain man and ordinary man, but he performed these signs to reveal his glory. Of course, with that, he began doing the work that is namely healing. So he healed by his word, laying his hand at other times and driving out demons. So he healed the people who were suffering from all kinds of diseases. Lame men came to him. People were suffering from bleeding. The woman was subject to bleeding for years and years from leprosy. He healed countless blinds and given them, had restored their sight, and he even raised the dead. And Matthew 15:31, the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the cripple made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. When they saw these things happening, they go, "Hallelujah!" Because these are people of Israel, children of Israel. They were raised on the stories, the faith of their ancestor about the glory of God. So it was natural for them to realize, this is not coming from a man. This is by the power of God. We give glory to him. Hallelujah. Mark 2:12 says, he got up and took his mat. This is talking about the man who was paralyzed. Walked out in full view of them all. They were amazed, everyone. And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So they praised the glory of God as a result of witnessing the signs that he performed. He also called, of course, disciples, the 12. And that was for them to be with him. And they were ordinary men. Some fisher, many of them are fishermen, some tax collector even. So he called on these men, and that was for them to be with him, to learn from him what he did, what he said, how he lived his life. And they considered it to be an honor to be there. Man, you had to be there. You had to be there. Right? You had to be there. So now that's why they're videotaping everything, like, you know, putting up on their Instagram or whatever, Twitter, and just say, "I saw it. You guys have to see it." But the disciples, seeing it, they realized, "Oh, my Lord, we can't believe we're here with you, that you are our teacher, our Lord, and we are your followers." They considered it as great honor to be with the Lord because they saw the glory of God in his signs. Now, one night when the Lord took Peter and John to a mountain, later on known as the Mount of Transfiguration, because Yeshua, after taking them to a mountain, and he left them there, and he was transfigured. Transfigure means like he appeared differently. So he was ordinary, and then one moment he was there, and then the next moment he was glorious. He was shining like the sun. And Elijah showed up, and Moses showed up. What a party. Wow. Superheroes, the pillars of Judaism, right? So they saw the Lord in their midst, and they said, So in Luke, of course, Matthew 17 describes in Luke 9, I love these details. It says Peter and his companions were very sleepy. They were very sleepy. Again, such details, right? Very sleepy. I guess that is one of the distinctive features about being a disciple. Sleepy. Let's give them credit, some credit, because they were tired. They were tired. They had to keep up with the schedule of Yeshua. So they were always lacking sleep. So they were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. And the two men, meaning Elijah and Moses, standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And in parentheses, it says, he did not know what he was saying. Again, love the details, right? Such embarrassing details. So you can't say this is made up. If it were made up, why would they reveal such embarrassing details about the disciples, right? Because it's factual. This is exactly what happened. Peter did not know what he was saying. Because he did not know, he didn't quite get what he was saying, but he did see the Lord's glory because he looked like no other, like not even himself. Because after this experience, he was back to himself. And Elijah and Moses, they were gone. So having seen that, certainly the followers who were healed, who were fed, the multitudes of people, they wanted to make Yeshua their king. Following the prophecy, wondering, he is the king of glory who was prophesied to come to restore Israel. But he rather talked about how the Son of Man himself will be betrayed and that he will be handed over to the officials and be killed. But he will be raised back to life and that he will return in glory. What is he going to return in? Glory. Matthew 25, 31. So the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. He will sit on his glorious throne he spoke of. And he said, some of you standing here will be there. But in the end, Judas betrayed him. And by the time Yeshua was taken away, all the disciples left him, including Peter. Left alone, stripped naked, beaten, flogged, bleeding out already. He was nailed to the cross alone. But when he died, as he breathed his last, what did he declare? It is finished. As he was declaring that, what was happening in the temple, which is filled with what? Glory. What happened in the temple? The veil tore. The veil tore to reveal what? The glory of the Lord. It is not hidden anymore. Because when he died, Yeshua, his flesh tore open. The fact that the form of execution called crucifixion was prepared before his coming is not by chance. Do you understand? This was already prepared for the Son of God to die. Because only through crucifixion in such horrendous, inhumane of punishing someone to death, he will be ripped apart, torn apart. Because his entire body weight hangs on the cross. And his flesh, muscles, everything is ripping apart to bleed out to death. But at the same time, the temple veil tearing, revealing the glory of the Lord that was hidden only for the people of Israel in the name Jehovah. It was for them, for their people, their promise. But now it is revealed through the death, the shed blood of Yeshua, the glory of God through the Son. Hallelujah! Now, how was he doing that? He was obedient to the point of death. It was the moment that he was giving glory to the Father. Now, remember, God is the Lord of glory. And he said, I will give my glory to no other. I do not share my glory with anyone. Think about it. If he were to share glory with anyone, anyone would be his creature. Yes? Because he alone is the creator. Everything else, everyone else is created. So if he were to share with creatures, he's sharing with those lowly that he made. That is not his intent at all. The way he is received, he receives glory, is not by creatures. Even though he made angels to glory him, but really it wasn't for him. It was for the Son, his throne, the name, prepared for the Son. But for this moment, he allowed the angel to rebel and become sin and be contained here. The Son then in this place laying down his life willingly because it was the command that the Father gave him. To lay down his life. And when he laid down his life, it was the moment coming in the flesh, in the weakness of flesh. Remember, the opposite of glory. What is it? Shame. Not only did he endure shame, he endured suffering. And his death, laying down his life, who lays down? Who kneels? It's the loser, the defeated. He surrendered. Not before anyone else, but the Father God alone. The one who is God, who came from God. He is the glorious one. Yet when he became flesh, it was with the mission to lay down his life humbly. And he became sin. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin to become completely surrender before the glorious Father, to submit. Falling flat before the glory of the Father and saying, Father, you alone get the glory. You alone deserve the glory. There is not even a moment where you're not glorious because you are the Lord of glory. Hallelujah. Do you understand? He who knows no sin became sin. He who is God became like creature. He who is God became like man. He who is the master, who is worthy to be served, became a servant, like a servant. And he who knows no sin became like sinner to die. And at that moment, he is at his lowest point. And the one who gets the glory is God above all. Hallelujah. Go to Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 11. Who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You follow that, right? So he who is very nature God, when he became flesh, the word became flesh, it was for him to become man, like a sinner to die in shame, surrendering and submitting before God. Because that is the form of the created. The form, the default, if you will, the default form, default place for the creature is to be in shame, surrender and submit. SSS. Do you understand? It's only natural. This is the place to be before the Lord of glory. So when he did it successfully, the Father got the glory 100%. He was so pleased. Now it's in turn for him. It's turn for him to give his glory to his beloved, glorious Son. So read verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. For everyone to bow, kneel before the name of Yeshua. The name that is above every name, because he is to be seated under the throne as the King of Kings, the King of Glory, to reign forever and ever, as we sang those songs. Hallelujah. For our God reigns. That's a song that we sing. That's a song that the people of Israel sang in their days and longed to sing again, but earthly king they're thinking of. But this is a song that will be sung forever in heaven before the heavenly throne, because the one who has received the name above all names and has received it as the glory of all glories is Yeshua. Hallelujah. That's why he said already in John 8:54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Uh-oh. This is why the Jews picked up the stone to want to kill him. What? How can you say our God is glorifying you? That means you're God. To them, this is unacceptable. Two gods, a man who grew up and they saw, and we know your mother and your brothers, and you say you're God. They couldn't understand. They couldn't accept. But he also prayed in John 17:5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Meaning, he is the glorious God. But when it was only through his death, he will lay down completely so that the Father receives the glory he deserves And then the Father in turn gives him the greatest glory in the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. In the process, the creature who challenged the glory of God, the devil, Satan, is judged once for all. And by shedding his blood, that redeeming blood, he delivered us from the hands of the enemy. He delivered us, all men, by cutting off the chains that pulled us, that kept us under the master of the devil, breaking us from that slavery. Again, the definition of slavery is shame, suffering, surrender, submission. By no choice, this became our reality, the fact that we are born as slaves spiritually under the devil. But Yeshua, by paying the price of his precious blood, he purchases it back so that we may belong to him and now live before his glory, revealing his glory. Hallelujah! He resurrected 3 days after his death. His resurrection is the glorious resurrection. It is glorious in his glorious body, even though it's the same body he died in. And when the disciples saw, they didn't recognize him because he was glorified. He's resurrected. So only when Thomas the doubter touched his body and realized, this is our Lord, my God. And he fell on his knees, seeing the glorious resurrected body of the Lord. See, that's what we do when we see his glory. Fall on our knees. Fall on our knees. Fall flat. Not like, do I have to? Why? Huh? What about my desire? What about what I want? This is somebody who has no clue of his glory. But seeing his glorious resurrection, the disciples fell on their knees and they watched him be taken up to heaven where he sat down in the throne, where he is our glorious Lord. James 2:1 says, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Yeshua. Say it with me, our glorious Lord Yeshua, who is the Lamb, who has the eternal marks on his body of surrendering willingly. Waving that white flag before the Father and say, you alone get the glory. I'm nothing. I am nothing. He bears those marks forever because he considered it as his greatest honor to lay down his life. It is my honor to die for you, Father. Don't you think the Father was pleased? I could imagine how the Father was perfectly, absolutely perfectly pleased by the Son's perfect submission. He desired not more because the Father had given him that perfect, perfect glory. But his plan, his schedule continues to reveal this glory to the believers, the souls who come to him. He sent the Holy Spirit in the name Yeshua. And the Holy Spirit is also referred to as the Spirit of glory. Say with me, who is it? The Spirit of glory. 1 Peter 4:14. He's also referred to as the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God. But he is the Spirit of glory. Who does he come to? He comes to not the world who doesn't believe, the people in the world who do not believe Yeshua to be the glorious Son, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. But he comes to those who confess that Yeshua is Lord and Savior, that they have surrendered their righteousness before the righteousness of Yeshua, and meaning they confess their sin and they believe in what he had done as who he is. That is, that he is a sinless God who shed his precious blood, and they have welcomed his precious blood. If you have welcomed his precious blood, that you have been redeemed and forgiven of your sins, and you believe that, say amen. Do you have the Spirit of glory living in you? The Spirit of glory, when he fills that place, what is that place again? It's the temple. That's why in 1 Corinthians 3:16 say, don't you know that you are God's temple? That's what it means. That's not to say, well, I'm God's temple so I can stay at home and worship. In bed even. Yeah. That's not what it means. Individually, yes, we all need to be born again in the precious blood, the glorious one, the blood of the glorious one. And then we are cleansed of our sins. So me, the spirit inside this flesh, becomes the place that can welcome, and the glorious Spirit of God can dwell. So the temple of Jerusalem, the temple of his body, the temple that me, the soul, becomes. But these individuals gather in the name of Yeshua to the temple around the name Yeshua, the glory, and be filled with that glory. What is that gathering called? The church. The church. They're all the same. Temple. So the function of the temple is what? Or the state of the function. How should it be? It should be filled with glory. Are you filled with his glory? I'm filled with exhaustion right now. I got to ready my dance steps. I got to eat the bagel and go dance, get changed and do this and this and that. I understand. That's important. That's in cue for you. But without knowing this, all that is in vain. All that is in vain. This day, Christmas, of course, we're a few days before Christmas, but we are holding today's service as Christmas Sunday service. It's about remembering his coming as man, recounting his birth, but not just birth as in like the nativity scene, as a decoration of Christmas in front of your house, in front of the Christmas tree or greeting cards. And we've seen that image, Joseph, the mother Mary and the baby in the manger, the angels, shepherds, the animals all looking, the donkey, and they're all little bunnies and, you know, this little fairy tale-like image. And because of that, the world knows not the glory of God. And because of that, even among you here, even here in Church of Jesus, the hardcore COJ who's still gathering in this pandemic for worship, I wonder how many of you know the glory of God. Imagine the eyes of the glorious King looking down right now from heaven. And he's searching for those who recognize his glory. Are you one of them? Yeah. I feel like it when we sing. Like, yeah, I kind of feel. Today, I don't feel like because, you know, my family is complaining that I'm going to church. My job is so-and-so. It's just, I'm tired. So I don't really feel like it. Remember, your feeling is not the measurement of your faith. If we want to be his followers to finally arrive in that glorious place in eternity, we have to be found as his disciples. Certainly there were the 12, but we want to become disciples by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory. Who are the 12? Who are the disciples? They saw the glory of the Lord Yeshua. They are the ones who caught a glimpse of his glory. If we want to be in eternity and enter the glorious place and not the shameful place in pain and hell, then I have to open my eyes to catch a glimpse of his glory even on this day. Even if my eyes were closed all up until this day, my last chance is right now to be unveiled, to catch just a glimpse of his glory. Amen. Just a glimpse is enough. I caught a glimpse of that heavenly place. Praise God, I am going home. I caught a glimpse of that glory. So I caught a glimpse. It's enough. A glimpse is enough for me to let go. That's what disciples did. Let go. So, a disciple is somebody who recognizes the glory in Yeshua. So therefore, he or she is honored to have the precious blood of Yeshua. Honored to have the precious blood of Yeshua. Honored to have his glorious name, Yeshua. Honored to have the glorious Spirit, the Holy Spirit in him. Are you honored? Do you feel honored? I kind of do when you're yelling and when we sing because you're crying, I'm crying. And I kind of feel like that on Sunday. But come Monday, I'm going to same old job. Look at me. I could barely make a certain amount of money. I'm still paying the bills and I don't feel so glorious. And when am I going to get glorious in this time, in this life, huh? So people get distraught. I talk to them and say, why do you look so gloomy? Why is your face so downcast? Oh, because, you know, I don't know. My life is just like, meh. I don't see anything to look forward to. you've been here how many years and hearing this how many times? You still have not, you don't get it. Yes, because they don't get it. They still understand glory and the measurement according to the worldly sense, the splendors of the world, better job, better family, better place, better, whatever everyone else has. They think that's glory. But being honored comes from knowing whose blood I have. Whose blood do I have? I have the precious blood of God, the precious blood of Yeshua. Say amen. I have his blood. I have the blood of Yeshua. Say with me. I have the blood of Yeshua. What kind of blood? The precious blood of God. Amen? It's to understand that I have the royal blood. People go on Ancestry.com to figure out where they come from. And maybe once in a while they go like, man, I'm a royal. They don't know that, but I should be in the Buckingham Palace. I'm royal. They're like, who are you? I'm royal. Ancestry.com told me I'm royal. Or like, I have blue blood. You know the expression blue blood, right? Blue blood. Blue blood is referring to, it comes from, did you know it's a Spanish word? In the 9th century and then a little bit later in the 18th century, blue blood, sangre azul, referring to aristocrats. So, because they're pale, so it's race and class all mixed together. Because they're pale-faced, the blood veins will show as blue. So, like, these wealthy aristocrats have the pale skin, so they're blue blood. So, you know, that's the saying now. So anybody who's coming from upper class or whatever, you know, especially in places like England and in European places where monarchy still is present. So people could say, I have blue blood. I had no idea. I thought I had red blood, but I have blue blood. All kinds of blood, whether it's red blood or green blood or blue blood, whether one is of a royalty or servant class or working class. In the end, all will perish. This blood we were born in would perish. But the blood of God that we receive by faith, we've been born again, is the precious blood that will never perish because it's the blood of the glorious King. Hallelujah. That I have been given the name that is above every name, the name of God, who commanded all things by his power and authority, by his name, drove out demons and healed the sick and made lame men walk, blind see and raise the dead. That name has been given to me. How can I be distraught and be looking like a loser? Even if the world is laughing at me a loser, what do you have? I have the name of the King of Kings. You better watch out, man. Do you know who I am? Really, do you know who I am? Do you know whose blood I have, whose name I have? I have the blood, the name of the King of Kings. Hallelujah. I have the Spirit of glory in me, dwelling in me. Hallelujah. So I am humbled all the more. I'm honored that me, this worthless being like me. Therefore, every time I pray in his name, experience his provision, his answer, praying for healing, praying for even a job or some help to come through, instead of going like, oh yeah, I did it. No, falling on your knees and say, thank you. I see your glory in this. I see your glory for answering my prayer. That what am I that you hear my prayer? Who am I that you hear my prayer? It's your glory that I'm witnessing as I see my prayer being answered. Hallelujah. It's to see all signs as his glory. And therefore, having this confidence, whatever may come in my way, persecution, opposition, isolation, suffering, and even because of the sake of his name, becoming poorer, lowly, it's to take it all in honor. As the apostles, when they preached, they were persecuted, they were flogged. Peter and the apostles, they were ordered not to speak the name of Jesus, and they let them go. In Acts 5:41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They considered it honor to be flogged, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be in prison because of that glorious name. And that's what Paul wrote in Romans 8, 16 to 18. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What suffering can we speak of before what the apostles went through, what the martyrs around the world may be going through right now? It is so nothing, especially in light of the glory waiting for us. So why is that this doesn't move you, or that glory seems so far away? You just need a better job. You need a wife. Wow. You bring down his glory to this. You know not his glory. That's why. You have not opened your eyes to his glory. Why not? Let's go to Luke 5:1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him, listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the son of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Here is Peter witnessing what happened, and his reaction is now like, "I hit the jackpot, Yeshua. You and me, we partner and we grow our fishery and we become millionaires." Instead, what does he say? What does he do? He falls at his feet and says, "Yeshua, leave me. Leave me. Please go away. You are God. You are glorious God. And I am not. I'm a sinful man. There is no place for me to be in front of you, be with you, because you are glorious and I'm not. I cannot stand eye to eye with you. I need to kneel and ask you to leave because I am unclean. I'm worthless. I'm lowly. I'm in shame. I'm a sinner." Seeing the glory through, whether it is answers to prayers, you have experience of healing, whether it's of your own body or others around you. If you believe that as the glory of the Lord, then you ought to fall on your knees and let go of what you held in your hands as your precious stone, precious treasure. What you're grasping as what you wanted and what you want to have, the glory of the world, whether it is wealth or in vanity, wanting things, being materialistic, still not letting go, or ego. Ego. I want some respect. I want some treatment. Where's the respect? Why are you talking to me like that? Who do you think I am? I said before, yeah, we can think that when we in the world. I have the king's name. I have the king's blood, the king of kings. But in the church, we ought to humble, still be in shame, surrender, willingly be in shame, willingly be lowly, willingly surrender. Before, it was not willingly. It was under the devil. But our Lord showed the way. I willingly become lowly. I willingly become humble before you, brother, before you, sister. That's what it means to let go of pride. Let go of your ego. Let go of whatever that is blinding you. One's plan, one's dream, one's vanity. I want this and this and this and this and that. That has to be crushed if you are to see his glory. Because you have not seen, you don't let go. And because you don't let go, you stay blinded. You have to think. What is blinding me to not see his glory? Why am I not still letting go? What am I still holding on?
out of my vanity, of my worldliness, my sinfulness. Only when we let go, then we will see the glory in his name, his work. His work is more glorious than anything I could do in this world. Yeah, well, I don't get paid. I don't get the recognition. I drive these people. I feed them and I have to care for them. Oh my God, they lose job. It's my problem. They guess it's my problem. Yes, that's what regional group leaders do. And your problem is pastor's problem. As Moses is saying, did I have them? They're not even my kids. But why do we need to keep on doing that? With what kind of heart do we keep on doing that? With the heart that says, it's my honor. So people who toss away their duties and they walk off. And I don't want to do this anymore. I got better things to do. I'm tired of it. I need to rest. I'm going to take a break. See you later, COJ. They have never seen the glory of the Lord. Because the disciples, the apostles, saw the glory of the Lord. Even the apostles like Paul, who never saw Yeshua physically. By the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of glory that you and I have received. Paul received. And it was enough for him to willingly take on the suffering. Beaten, shipwrecked, robbed, imprisoned, and finally martyred. But he never complained once. Because he saw the glory. And saw ahead the glory coming in that day. So as we are thinking about the coming of the Lord, in what way am I not seeing the glory? Whatever the job is given to me, to drive the van, to serve food, teach the young soul, lead souls, or sing, or do work in the back, in the basement somewhere, no one ever appreciates and applauds you for what you do. If you understand this is where the glory of the Lord is, for he has given me through the church, I do it gloriously. It is my honor. It is my honor. Amen. It's my honor to serve you, my glorious King. Amen. It's my honor to die for you. Like the samurai during the Imperial Japan. They were men who were brave. Were never sorry to die for what they believed in. And it was honor. Glory. They did it proudly. It's my honor. To protect the king, protect the nation, protect our family from our people. My honor. So as we are thinking about this season, the reason for the season is the glory of our Lord Yeshua, who laid down in submission, in surrender, in shame before the glory of God. In what way am I not seeing that glory? In what way can I be letting go? Should I be letting go so I will be in full vision of his glory so that in that day, I can surely be seated on the glorious throne to reign with him forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. With our plans in place, our old worldly plans in place, worldly vanity in place, and this pride still taking the center of my heart, judging and getting in conflict, we will never be able to see his glory. We will never be enter that glory in that day. As we welcome the coming of the glorious one, we should let go in surrender, raise our arms to heaven. Open my eyes. Let me catch a glimpse of your glory. Please have mercy on me. I want to see your glory and see the glory that you do, that you reveal in my life and around us, that I do your work gloriously until arriving in that glorious place. Help me, Yeshua!